I think all of us will agree that everywhere we look in the world around us today, we see conflict. The current headlines in this country's newspapers are dominated, of course, by political conflict. Various groups and individuals are in opposition to others. All of them, every one of them, is determined to have things go their own way. They want things their way. But that scenario, of course, isn't unique to just this country. We find the same thing virtually all over this world. In other words, conflict is everywhere. But that conflict is really just one of the conditions that will increase as we near the end of this age. In his Olivet prophecy, when asked what would be the sign of his coming, Jesus Christ responded by saying, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." That's in Matthew 24 and verse 7. In other words, conflicts will continue to increase as we near the end of the age. So when we look at the broader picture of conflict, we realize that it isn't just between nations. It isn't just between political parties. There are indeed serious conflicts between many different groups and between many individuals. Just about everywhere we look, there's a conflict. And that conflict is over all types of subjects. Every kind of situation you might think of. There's a conflict that stems from racial issues. There's conflicts that stem from equality issues, from different views on decisions the courts rule on and pass down. There's conflicts from different views on immigration, all of those, just to name a few. The list of conflicts is just actually truly endless. But it all could be traced back to the Garden of Eden and that decision to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It all goes back to that. That act reflected mankind's decision to reject God, to reject his instruction, and to assume for himself the right to decide for oneself what is right and what is wrong. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, it is stated that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Satan, of course, was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he was doing his best to influence that fateful decision to go the way that was contrary to God's way of life, that way that led to the death of God's potential children. We see the ultimate result of that decision very graphically in this time that we now live in. And it feels like the conflict is building all around us, is building on all fronts, as if it can explode into total chaos at any moment. It just continues to increase, and it's just becoming more tense, more prominent in every aspect of the society that we live in. Well, Satan's plan is to influence mankind to fight against and to destroy himself. God wants mankind to Satan wants mankind to destroy himself. And the greatest tool that Satan employs to cause man's self-destruction is sin. Through his lies, through his enticements, he leads man to sin, which, of course, then brings about death to the individual. But it just doesn't apply or just doesn't affect the individual. In his miserable and misguided state, apart from God, mankind throughout his history has engaged in a continuous conflict with himself and with one another. And in that process, he has destroyed millions, and more likely, billions of his fellow human beings. Now, I'm sure it would be possible if you had the resources that you could actually sit down and write a history of humanity from the very beginning by just strictly using wars and battles and the hundreds of thousands of other smaller conflicts that we might classify with terms like raids or firefights or skirmishes. There have been so many wars and battles and conflicts in man's history. If you could plug in all the names, the dates, and the locations, the historical account would be continuous. Be continuous with no gaps, and there would be many events that would occur simultaneously. They would overlap one another. Now, we've given wars, the significant wars at least, given names to the different battles and wars that mankind has fought. The two largest wars that we had in the past century, we named World War I and World War II. From the online encyclopedia called Wikipedia, under the entry titled Battle. In the section or a subsection that was titled Naming Battles, it says, I'm just going to read this from that particular article. It says, battles are usually named after some feature of the battlefield geography, such as the name of a nearby town, name of a forest or river. That name is prefixed with the Battle of, for example, the Battle of Yorktown. Occasionally, battles are named after the date on which they took place, such as the glorious 1st of June. Now, this battle goes by a different name in France and is sometimes called the Battle of Usant. It was the first and largest naval action between the French and British fleets during the French Revolutionary Wars. Continuing with the article, it says, in the Middle Ages in Europe, a battle might have been named after a nearby castle or something related to a particular king or the monarchy that was involved in that battle. In other cases, we find that the sides fighting in the battle adopted different names for the same battle. For example, in the American Civil War, the Union tended to name the battles after the nearest watercourse. And so we have the Battle of Wilson's Creek and the Battle of Stone's River, whereas the Confederates favored the nearby towns, as in the battles of Chancellorsville and Murfreesboro. Occasionally, both names for the same battle entered the popular culture, such as the first and second battles of Bull Run, which are also referred to as the first and second battles of Manassas. We also find that some place names have become synonymous with the battles that took place there, such as Pearl Harbor and the Alamo. You know, when we hear those names, they all point our attention to the tragic events that took place in those locations. Now, as I was working on this, I grew up in Marshall, not too far from here. Closest largest city was Battle Creek. So I was wondering, well, Battle Creek, what did that game come from? So I did a little bit of research, found out that Battle Creek was a very thriving community back in the 1840s. And actually, the name comes from a small survey crew that was sent to that area, spent a number of days there surveying that particular land near this creek, this particular creek. And while they were doing that survey, involved in that survey, there's a group of local Indians that would come by and beg for food from the surveyors there. And they did share their food with these Indians for a number of days. Well, as the period of time of the survey continued on, their food supply began to dwindle, and they had just a little bit left. Well, this one particular day, two more Indians came by looking for food, and the surveyors denied them access to their food or said they didn't have any to share. The Indians became a little bit hostile, but the surveyors stood their ground, and there was no real skirmish involved, and the Indians finally left. At the end of that day, the surveyors or the leader of the survey group said, well, what are we going to name this creek? What came to mind was this little bit of a skirmish with these two Indians. Let's call it Battle Creek, and the name stuck, and it's been that way ever since. So no big battle there, but certainly an interesting point of history. But concluding that article from Wikipedia, it says, some battles are named for the convenience of military historians so that periods of combat can be neatly distinguished from one another. Following the First World War, the British Battles Nomenclature Committee was formed to decide on standard names for all battles and subsidiary actions. End of quote or end of article. The point is, there have been so many wars and battles down through history that you could probably write a complete history of mankind just by using those particular events, those events of battles and wars that took place. On one hand, man laments the horror and the destruction of war. But on the other hand, he expresses a determination not to forget those who were lost in the battle, and not to forget the lessons learned by that battle. Actually, mankind somewhat glorifies war through the preservation of those events, of past conflicts through, of course, memorials, museums, art, and in our modern times, of course, even movies. I did a Google search for the greatest battles in history. The result was a bit overwhelming. The list included estimated casualties for each of those wars or battles. I scrolled through the first couple of pages and found it extremely shocking to see that the casualties quickly added up into the millions. Very sad tribute, of course, to man's legacy. Well, the Bible, God's Word, contains many accounts of multiple thousands of people killed in different physical conflicts. It talks about conflicts that we also face on a personal level, each and every one of us. You know, God promised his children, he promised Israel, and he also promises us that if we draw close to him, he will indeed fight our battles for us. We have an example of him doing that for the ancient Israelites. But there were other times when God did not fight for them, and they suffered defeat, and oftentimes they went into captivity because of their activities and because they rejected their God. So what was the difference in those situations, and what does it have to do with us today? As we draw ever closer to the time of the greatest turmoil that mankind will ever experience at the end of this age, it's important, of course, that we fully recognize and are consciously aware of the battles that each one of us faces, so that when they do come, we're prepared and we're able to discern which fights we must engage in and which fights we must trust God to take care of for us. For the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to explore the subject of a Christian's greatest battles. And the title for the sermon is Choosing Your Battles. Choosing your battles. Now, to choose your battles or pick your battles, we find that is a statement or a phrase that has often been applied or associated with parenting and child rearing. It refers, of course, to having the wisdom to recognize which issues are the most important to address in raising a child, but maybe even more importantly, knowing when is the right time to deal with those issues. But in the context of the subject today, as Christians, it is vitally important that we recognize and that we be able to distinguish among the thousands of battles that we will face in our lives, which ones we are to fight and which ones we should leave into God's hands to fight for us. Now, our very spiritual lives depend on how we respond. And yes, each one of us will indeed face many thousands of battles in our lives. In the Old Testament, we find that God allowed Israel to engage in warfare with the nations that were around them. In some cases, he even gave instructions to Israel on how they should fight those battles. God told them how to fight those battles. As I mentioned earlier, there were times when God was with them in battle and times when he was not. We know that God's nature is one of love. He's a loving God. And he has a great love for all of humanity. So why did God allow wars? And specifically, why did he allow Israel, his chosen people, to fight in those wars? We have an article on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that deals with that, addresses that exact question. That article was written by Mr. Mike Bennett and is entitled, War in the Bible, Why Did God's People Go to War? And in that article, Mr. Bennett very logically makes the point, and I quote, he says, not everything God allows is what he wants. Not everything that God allows is what he wants. And to illustrate that principle, the article cites Jesus Christ's response to a question that the Pharisees asked him in an attempt to test him. And that's found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. There we find that the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus Christ responded that God made mankind, male and female, to be joined together in marriage to become one flesh. In verse 6, it says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the Pharisees then asked, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And again, Jesus responded in verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Well, the point is that the same can be said for warfare. Because of the hardness of their hearts and because of their unbelief, God allowed Israel to fight most of their own battles. But from the beginning, it was not so. God had intended to fight for them as his people. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ taught and set an example for us that we are to love our enemies. that indeed was God's intent. That was God's intent from the beginning. That's the intent that is expressed in his eternal law. The sixth commandment says that we are not to murder. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To fulfill means to expand. It means to fill out. It means to make complete. In other words, Jesus Christ came to reveal the full intent of the law. Other verses in Matthew 5 expand on the intent of this particular commandment. In verse 9, we find one of the Beatitudes that tells us that peacemakers will be called sons of God. Verse 22 of that chapter tells us that we are not even to be angry with our brother without a cause, or we will be in danger of judgment. Verse 39 talks about turning the other cheek. And verse 44 says we are to love our enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The full intent of this particular command is stated in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 verse 15, it says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So God, of course, did not want man to be destroying himself, obviously. That was not God's intent, not part of his plan at all from the very beginning. The clear instruction that we have from Jesus Christ in his teaching and in by his example is that we are not to murder. We are not to fight. We are not even to harbor ill will in our heart toward others. Expanding on that principle, one of the fundamental beliefs of the church deals specifically with this subject. The subject of fighting against others. It's listed as belief number 16, and it's titled Military Service in War. It states, just in a very brief paraphrased form, it says, "Because of Jesus' teaching to respect human life, Christians should not serve in the military. The biblical teaching is that if anyone even hates his brother, he is a murderer. And because Christians are to obey God rather than men, they need to maintain jurisdiction over their lives. Christians must be careful not to let human issues and concerns distract them from their role as ambassadors in God's coming kingdom." You know, to further make the point and to illustrate that a Christian is to be separate from this world's system and not participate in fighting against other human beings, we have the words of Jesus Christ when on trial before Pilate, and we find this in John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus Christ very specifically said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." When I turned 18 years of age, our country was right in the middle of the Vietnamese War. And at that time, and I don't know if it's still law or not, but you have to report and register with the local draft board. Well, people were being drafted all from all over the country to fulfill or to be placed in various branches of the military service. At that time, I had only been introduced to the truth a couple of years prior to that, but, you know, it was time. You had to make a stand. You had to make a statement of what your intentions were. And so I filed as a conscientious objector, opposed to participating in active service in the military, in active military service. Well, that's always fine and good. It's easy to file a paper, but then you have to go before a board. And I can remember sitting there. You sit there all by yourself. There's three draft board members that are facing you, asking you, firing all kinds of questions at you. There's a court recorder sitting there recording the whole event. And, it, you know, for a young person, it's pretty intimidating. You know, and that's in my mind, this is a battle. You know, and was God there with me? Yeah, sure he was. You know, he in many ways fought that battle for me. And it was, you know, successful. The outcome was successful. I was granted the conscientious objector classification. And if my draft number had been called or pulled up, I would have been required to participate in some non-competitive type of role to serve in that capacity. So we all face battles of various kinds, various types. Again, the question is, which ones do we choose to fight? Which ones should we make a choice to fight in? Well, as we begin to examine that question, which battles should we choose to fight, let's first of all take a look at some of Israel's history. We know that the nation of Israel was made up, of course, of Abraham's descendants, the people that God chose as his own special people. It began with one small family, 70 people, who actually settled in Egypt during a time of severe drought. But that small group of people grew into a very significant number of people. And, of course, they eventually became enslaved by the Egyptians. And God came along, and he delivered them from that situation. He brought them out of that land by the means of many great and marvelous miracles. God did that for them. He fought for them in that capacity, in that sense. He was there fighting for his people because of his promise to Abraham and because of his love for his people. We all know that story. God led the people by means of the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He led them to an area where they were boxed in and they were completely vulnerable. There they were before the Red Sea. There were mountains on either side, and behind them was Pharaoh's army. He had had a change of heart. He did not want to let them go, and so he sent the army after them. The Israelites were basically boxed in. The result, of course, is recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses told the people, the Israelites, he said, "Do not be afraid." He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." They were not to attempt to defend themselves, but they were to place their trust in God to fight that battle for them. God, of course, in this instant, intervened once again on Israel's behalf. He intervened against overwhelming odds, and they didn't have to do anything. It was just a short time later in their history when God brought them to the border before they were to enter the promised land. And they sent forth the 12 spies who went ahead to survey the land. 10 of those 12 came back with a report that discouraged the people, a report that made them fearful to enter that land, and they refused to trust God to fight for them. They refused to obey him. They didn't trust him to fight as he had promised he would. They actually, in their hearts, had determined that they were going to return to Egypt. Now, when Moses told them that God would not be with them, God was not going to go with them because of their rebellion and because of their lack of faith, they then decided to engage the inhabitants of Canaan on their own, without God. You know, from our perspective, as we reread the history of Israel, it seems that they were indeed determined to do everything backwards. They did everything backwards, or they did everything the wrong way. They constantly made the wrong decisions. Remember the Proverb 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right in man's mind, in his eyes. We might say the same is true in our world today. The same is true of the leadership in our world. If there's a wrong way to go, that's the choice they make. But that should be expected. That should be the expected outcome for anyone who does not have a right relationship with God. Anyone who does not allow him to direct their efforts. God just leaves them alone and they suffer the consequences for the decisions that they make. The right approach is, or at least should be, the principle that is stated in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. I think we're all familiar with that proverb. Proverbs 3 verse 6, it tells us, "In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." In other words, we're to involve God in all aspects of our lives, in all the decisions we have to make. There's a related proverb in chapter 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16, verse 3 is very similar. There we're told to commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. You know, Israel's victory or their defeat was always directly tied to their relationship with God. And from that point on in their history, God used Israel's involvement in war to administer judgment against them. When they were obedient to God, he gave them victory over their enemies. And when they strayed from his ways, he allowed them to suffer defeat and even captivity at times. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. We're going to read verses 20 through 24. Exodus 23. This was written, of course, to Israel, but let's begin to think about the similarities that this has to our calling and our lives today. Let's consider the similarities to the spiritual battles that each and every one of us face in our lives. This particular section of Scripture comes shortly after the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. That was in chapter 20. And after that, various laws, statutes, and judgments were given to the people. That took place through chapters 21 through 23. But this section is entitled The Angel and the Promises. Exodus 23, verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your sins or your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you would indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, into the Hittites, into the Perizzites, into the Canaanites and the Hivites, into the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to them, to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." When the Israelites were brought into the Promised Land, they were to remove everything that was contrary to God's teaching and his way of life. Everything that represented something that was in opposition to God was to be taken away from them, taken out of their presence, put out of their presence, and destroyed. They were to establish a right relationship with God. And I hope you can begin to see how the similarities then with our experience, or the experience that we have with our calling today. We indeed are called to establish a right relationship with God. And through that process, we are commanded to remove everything that is contrary to God's way of life, to take that out of our lives. And of course, that reminds us of this particular time of year as we begin the pre-Passover preparation, the thinking about what is in our lives that we need to change, what needs to come out, what needs to be put away. What we're looking here at Israel's history, let's just notice one other example. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. This is the account of Asa. Asa was one of the good kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Beginning here, but let's begin in verse 2. It says, "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him." Skipping down now to verse 9, it says, "And then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mersha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mersha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God, and he said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you.' And so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Chapter 15 of verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Let's go over now to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, remember this is the kingdom has been divided. We're talking about Judah, but Israel, was the northern tribe or the northern king, the northern 10 tribes that made up the other half of Israel. Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to King Asa of Judah. So Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the Lord's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. So we see what is happening here. Asa, rather than relying on God to fight his battle against, Baasha, the king of Israel, instead of relying on God, Asa turns to a foreign country. He turns to the king of Syria to make a treaty to help him in this situation. Verse 7, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? And yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So we see, again, this makes the point very clear that when we are with God, we are in a right relationship with him. He very diligently, very faithfully fights our battles for us. But if we don't have that right relationship with God, we're pretty much on our own. So we see again this concept of knowing which battles we are to fight, which ones we should leave for God to fight for us. It comes down, of course, to what is the intent of our heart, and it comes down to a matter of faith. Do we trust God? It's interesting to note from a number of the accounts, in most cases, when God fought Israel's battles for them, He instructed them to prepare for battle. They were to go ahead and prepare for battle. They were to go out and engage the enemy. In most cases, God then delivered the enemy with little or no involvement from Israel at all. Their compliance represented an act of faith. They were getting ready for that battle. They prepared and they went out to face an enemy they knew they could not defeat. Isn't the same true for us today? Don't we face an enemy that we know we can't defeat? But we have to get ready. We have to prepare for it. When you think about it, there's another avenue that they could have taken, a course that our human nature might allow us or cause us to follow. In other words, if someone's going to fight for us, we can say, well, okay, the enemy's over there. You go take care of him. I'm going over here. I'm hiding in this cave. Let me know when it's over. You know, that's kind of the attitude that sometimes we might take. But God expects an active faith from us. And we know, of course, there are major differences between the Old Covenant Israelites, the Old Covenant they were under, and the New Covenant that Jesus Christ instituted, the covenant that we are under today. The battles we face as God's children today are of a different nature than those Israel faced. But many of the underlying principles relating to warfare are the same. That's why there's so much that we can learn from Israel's example. In the New Testament, the references to war and the enemies we battle are, of course, they are figurative. They're represented in a figurative sense. And they refer, of course, to spiritual battles. It's not a physical battle that we face, but a spiritual battle. Every one of us faces on a daily basis severe, significant spiritual battles. that spiritual battle is of greater significance, much greater significance than any of the physical battles mankind has fought down through history. It's very important, of course, that we recognize our true enemies and understand the role that we have to play in fighting against them. That should be the focus. That should be what should be foremost in our minds as we begin our self-examination process leading up to the Passover. The stakes for us are extremely high because the final outcome for us is permanent. It's eternal. It's permanent. Whatever God decides for us, it's a permanent outcome because we've been given to understand in this time, at this age. Let's notice a few verses that use military terms to describe our spiritual battle, the warfare that the saints of God are involved in. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg of you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." For those of us who live in this world but who are not actually part of it, we are to abstain, to put out fleshly lusts that war against us, that war against our very being. Of course, our spiritual journey, as we go through this life, our spiritual journey is filled with spiritual battles. We face them on a daily basis. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. These are the words of Paul, of course, and this is breaking into a section. The section in the New King James is titled The Spiritual War. And here Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, not of the flesh, not sensual, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled." So when we enter a relationship with God, we're to put out all that is contrary to his way of life, just like the Israelites were to do upon entering the promised land. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Most of us maybe have heard the Friday Night Live last month when Mr. Zach Smith went through the armor of God, covering that very thoroughly. We're to put that on in our Christian lives so that we can fight those spiritual battles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, I'll just give you that as a reference. Hebrews 2 verse 10 calls Jesus Christ the captain of our salvation. Again, a military term. Nelson's Bible study Bible says the word captain means the leader or the originator. The word captain describes a pioneer or a pathfinder. He is our leader and the one who went before us, being made perfect through suffering. We see from the context of these verses that as Christians, we are indeed expected to be involved in some form of warfare. God expects that. So how do we know when we should confront or take a forceful stand against something and when we should hold our peace and wait for other things to resolve the situation? How do we know when we should stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Now, that's a loaded question, actually, if you really think about it. If each one of us could perfectly answer that question and actively follow and live out the result, we would be much closer to God's way of life. If we could understand that, if we could recognize that, we'd be a lot closer to God. But when you really think about that question, all the different aspects of it, you realize that there is a very, that question is really at the very core element of what we are to learn as we grow in godly character through this experience that we have, this experience of our physical lives. Choosing our battles involves discernment. It involves growing in the ability to have righteous judgment. And it involves a lifelong commitment to seeking and understanding God's will. That's all involved in this question or this thought about choosing our battles. What's the greatest battle that we face? Who or what is the greatest enemy we face today? I think most of us would very quickly respond to that last question. The greatest enemy is Satan, the adversary. Scripture tells us that he does go about like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. We just read Ephesians 6, verse 11, that told us that we're to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles there means his cunning deceit. We need to put on God's armor so that we can stand against his cunning deceit, his trickery. He is indeed a formidable foe, a very formidable foe for us. His most powerful weapon, and as I mentioned at the beginning, is this weapon he uses against us is sin. And through his subtle deceptive ways, he entices us to, through our own selfish motivations and desires, to disregard God's law, to do things our own way, which of course leads us to disobey and rebel against God. And that rebellion, that disobedience, of course, then results in the penalty of death if we do not repent of our mistakes and our faults. We, in effect, then destroy ourselves. We destroy ourselves by giving in to his misleading ways. And in one sense, then, we might say that we are fighting against ourselves. We're fighting against our own human nature. There's a phrase that you've all probably heard that we might apply here. The phrase is, we have met the enemy and they are us. They are us. That phrase actually is a twist on one of the most famous messages in military history. The message was sent in September of 1813. It was sent to Major General William Henry Harrison, and it was sent by Oliver Perry, who was the commander of the American fleet, after defeating the British fleet in the Battle of Lake Erie. This was during the War of 1812. The actual message was, we have met the enemy and they are ours. But the version that we're familiar with appeared in a 1970s Pogo comic strip written by Walt Kelly, and it was in reference to the turmoil that was caused by the Vietnamese War at that time. We have met the enemy and they are us. That does have a sense of truth in it if we apply it to the battle that we face against Satan and against our own human nature. It's a battle of and for control of our mind, a battle for control of our conscience and of our hearts. All of us have made wrong choices. In the battles that we faced, the battles that we've chosen to stand and fight, we've made mistakes in those areas, which ones we have foolishly engaged in without God's help, which ones we should have trusted God to fight for us. It's all part, of course, our spiritual growth. The answer always, every day, the answer, of course, is every day we have to put on the armor of God. Every day we have to prepare to go to that battle. We have to be ready. As God instructed the Israelites to prepare for the battle, they had to put on their armor. They had to collect their weapons. They had to go out and stand prepared to face the enemy that was coming. We have to do the same thing. We have to put on God's armor. We have to face that battle every day. And then we have to trust God that he will guide us to make the right decisions. We've done our part, and where we are not able to stand, where the battle is stronger than us, then he will fight for us if we put our trust in him. Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. We find there that Paul advises the brethren there to avoid those who cause division, those who by smooth words were deceiving the hearts of the very simple. Romans 16, verse 19 says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, Paul wanted them to be aware of their calling, of what they were to be doing, and of who their enemy was. He wanted them to be conscious of what their role was in life, that they had been called out to be separate, that they had an enemy they had to face. Verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. There's obviously some aspects of combat we are to be involved in, and there's others that we are not. Having the wisdom to discern which battles we should choose to engage in is vitally important, and something that we need, will develop as we grow in our lives, our Christian lives. Now, most of us have been living this way of life for some time now, and we might think that we have the knowledge, the understanding to make the right choices as to which battles we should choose to fight. We might think it's easy, but is it? Is it really easy? You know, we're challenged every day in new ways, different ways, all the time. It's an ongoing process. We're continually challenged. Something we need to keep in mind as we approach the Passover season is those types of things we need to be looking for in our lives. What aren't we seeing? What should we be preparing ourselves for that we don't recognize? James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Jesus Christ set the example for us. He did not come as the conquering Messiah that the Jews were expecting and looking for. They at that time had expected the Messiah, a Messiah that would put an end to Roman rule and establish Israel as the primarily Judah at that particular time, to establish them as the ruling authority. What they were actually looking for came from the same approach that James and John, the two apostles, displayed when they were in the situation where the Samaritan village rejected receiving Jesus Christ. That's found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 56. You probably recall the attitude that they have. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But notice Christ's response after rebuking them. He said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Mankind's response has always been to fight. That's the first response. First thing man wants to do is pick up a weapon and fight to destroy others. Christ came at that time for a very different purpose. He divested himself of all his godly powers. He took on the form of a physical man, and he gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the death penalty for all of mankind. He came at that time to wage a very different battle. But back to the question posed in the article that was written by Mike Bennett. Why does God continue to allow these battles and the wars to go on? Well, the answer is because it is through them that God tests us, and he proves us. He strengthens us. He perfects us through that process. Through that process of those challenges, those battles on a daily basis, God is strengthening, protecting us, preparing us, making us ready. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, and yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a reference here, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. God's refining of his children often involves great stresses to produce the finished result. Only God can test and evaluate man's hearts, and he knows what each and every one of us needs in order to grow, and develop into that perfect child that will become part of his family. And so he tests us, he proves us. In this process, or this aspect of fighting these battles on a daily basis, is that refining process. The Apostle Paul understood the battles that we face in life. He knew them firsthand. He knew the struggle and the challenges it is to overcome our enemies. He knew what it took. And he addressed those things in his instruction to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul told Timothy, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." That is, pursue these fruits of the Spirit. Hopefully you recognize those, the fruits of the Spirit. Don't let them slip away. We have to pursue them, chase after them. Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Later on, as Paul drew near the very end of his life, he wrote in 2 Timothy, which I believe is the last book he wrote, last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy, he wrote of what he felt he had achieved in his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul anticipated his battles were nearly over. He knew his life was just about over. He knew that he would receive the reward of a place in God's kingdom. Now that verse we just read, you could almost take it as sounding as if Paul was declaring that by his own power he had accomplished these things. He had achieved this by his power, by his might. But from his other writings, we of course realized that he understood that it was all accomplished through the power of God. He knew that his victory was indeed through Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 21, again as a reference, Proverbs 21, verse 31. Proverbs 21:31, it says, "The horse is prepared for the battle, or for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." Nelson's study Bible says, "A soldier can do all within his ability to prepare for battle, but in the end, no preparation can override God's power. Victory is in God's hands, and the Lord alone is the one who delivers." Paul specifically wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, just a very short verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The children of Israel experienced many miraculous victories over their enemies. They experienced those victories when they were close to God, when they relied on him to lead them and to fight for them in those situations where they faced impossible odds. At other times, when they turned from God and relied on their own strength and resources to accomplish their own purposes and agenda, taking matters into their own hands, that is, taking again of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that attitude, that approach, they were dealt overwhelming defeats. Those same conditions and approaches can be applied to us today in our lives as we live in this modern age. When God is with us, no enemy, no matter how powerful, can stand against us. There's no sin, no weakness that we cannot overcome. Satan's tools can be ineffective if we draw near to God. There's nothing that stands between us and God that cannot be defeated with God's power. To win our battles, we must recognize the enemy. We have to recognize that enemy, and with God's help, we can overcome. We can't turn a blind eye hoping the enemy will just go away. We have to always remember that when we neglect to seek God's involvement in all that we do, we've already lost the battle before it even starts. As we conclude this sermon, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is the final section of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. In the New King James Version, this section is titled Principles Governing Warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, that is when the odds against us are so overwhelming, when trials are so severe, when temptations are beckoning us to stray from the path of righteousness, and when it would be just so much easier to give up. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And similarly, God, of course, has brought us out of this world which is a type of Egypt. So it shall be when you are in or on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and shall speak to the people. And Jesus Christ, of course, is our high priest, always there with us, calling to us through the power of the Holy Spirit to remember our calling, to remember the purpose of our lives. In verse 3, he says, And it shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies." And we are in that situation every day of our lives. "You're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them." And we might add, do not underestimate them. Do not be deceived by them or complacent in your resistance against them either. Verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you." We see in those verses two aspects of the battles that we fight. One is the part that we must play in standing fast and fighting, never giving in to the enemy. The second aspect is God there at our side, fighting against the enemy that is stronger than us to save us from total destruction. The bottom line is, we won't lose the battle if we boldly do our part. We have to engage the enemy, and we have to do all that we can to resist and not allow ourselves to be brought under his control, not allow him, that is Satan, or might be even talking about our own human nature, to separate us from God. You know, one of the tactics of warfare is to divide and conquer. As Christians, if we become separated from God, we will be defeated very quickly. The solution is we must completely trust in and we must yield ourselves to God, and he will be there to fight the battle that we cannot fight on our own. So as we prepare for Passover that is coming up here just next month already, let's remember to seek God's help to wisely choose which battles we must fight.